Good morning, everyone. The Bible reading this morning, there are two sections. One is from the book of Exodus and the other one from the book of Romans. So let's have a look at the book of Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 to 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field." Now, the second reading is from the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for the very purpose that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?' But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call my loved one who is not my loved one.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality.' It is just as Isaiah said previously, 'Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah.'
Welcome, folks. Good to have you along today. Please keep your Bible open. We are going to be hanging out in that passage in Romans and a few other little spaces around it. In fact, I've got my little markers there. We're in the book of Romans. We're working through this section 9 to 11. It's heavy going. It's good. In fact, in some ways, you guys have got your meal around the other way today. You've come early for the morning tea. How good is it to come for morning tea? Terrific. You've had your dessert. Get ready for the main meal. All right. It is a tomahawk steak this morning. And it's good that it is, folks. Rightio? It's good. This is a heavy, solid, thick, juicy, really meaty passage. And it's right that it is because the God that we worship is a serious, heavy, thick, dense, awesome God. He is not a lightweight. How good is it that we can come and wrestle with it, with his help, to understand him better? Oh, so good. Now, I'm actually going to start last week. Encourage you, if you've got questions, shoot them in. I've got one. I didn't see it until Friday. So now I'm answering it this morning. But the question essentially boiled down to this. How do we reconcile assurance and election, that is that God is the one who is doing the work, how do we reconcile this with people who have at one point walked and talked and acted like Christians, people who have claimed they trust Jesus alone for their salvation and to your best assessment look like the real deal? How do you reconcile that when those people then walk away? Have you ever seen that happen, by the way? Have you seen that happen? I have. It's horrid. It's shocking. It's saddening. What do you do with that? If God is the one who chooses, how does it look like someone knows the truth and then spurns the truth? Another similar question often sort of it lies behind it, I suppose. It's that if election is genuinely all about God's sovereign decision and choice, then can a Christian lose their salvation? Have you heard that question? Always suspicious when I hear it asked by the uni student, looking for the angle. You know what I mean? Do I get a hall pass? No. But there's a right question in this. There's a right thought here. And so to pick up on something that we talked about last week, there's truths that we need to hold in tension in the Bible. Things that are clear in Scripture that we must hold on to and not let go, and the only way of going forward is by holding the tension together. Here are two scriptural truths that help answer this question. The first is this: Jesus will lose none of his elect people. None of his people. The Lord knows whom are his, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19. As the good shepherd, in fact, Jesus, in John 10, what does he say? Let me not try to just whip it off the top of my head. Let me read it. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Do you see how he's double stamping, underlining? Jesus will lose none of his people. God will lose none of his people. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Or John 6, I think I mentioned it last week. Let me put up a couple of verses here just for you. I really wanted to get into it, but I couldn't for the time's sake. Here's a couple of examples. John 6, Jesus saying something very similar. He says, John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And look how he says it just a couple of verses later. And if you want to look at John 6:65, he'll say something similar as well, but I'll just use this one. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Election. "And I will raise them up on the last day. I'll lose none." Hold that truth, folks. That is rock solid, ironclad, in Christ. Can't get around it. Good. But there's another scriptural truth here. It's the genuine, repeated warnings not to prove your faith false. Do you hear what I mean by that? Don't prove your faith false. That is a genuine, repeated warning in Scripture. In fact, Paul will talk about it as though falling away is how he described it. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. I could fill a page with these things, but here's a couple. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Hebrews 3, 12. The writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. "See to it that none of you fall away from the faith." Or Paul using the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander in the church of Ephesus when he's talking to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, talking about those who have shipwrecked their faith. Well, you want to look at Jesus in the parable of the sower? Have you ever read the parable of the sower? Really read the parable of the sower? Do you know what it looks like? One's in the rocks, no growth. One's in the shallow stuff. It looks like a wheat plant, doesn't it? And then it frizzles up because it's got no root. The second one amongst the weeds, it looks like a wheat plant, yes? And it gets choked out. There's one that lands on the good soil and comes to maturation and fruit. That's the one that's gathered into the barn. This idea of what we call spurious faith. You know, I like that term, genuine imitation leaven. That's what I mean. There is such a thing as those who look and walk and talk like Christians who aren't. Jesus says, expect that and don't be it. In fact, if you want a real bone chiller, but a good bone chiller, Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, which leads you to expect that there will be people who walk and talk and act like Christians who aren't. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Walking, talking, acting. Like they are Christians. In fact, pleading with Jesus that they are, that he ought to know better. Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Tell me, is it about what you know or what you do? Or is it about who you are known by? There is a warning. Do not prove your faith false. Rather, trust in the one who is able to save to the utmost. These two truths are not in opposition, but are held in right tension, magnificent. So back to that initial question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Here's the answer, make sure you don't. And persistence in trusting Jesus alone is the final and necessary evidence of election which God gives to all his people. That's so good, isn't it? Perseverance in trusting Jesus is the final and necessary evidence of your election, God having chosen you, which he gives you. The perseverance of the saints. In fact, this sets us up quite nicely, if you like, for the big idea from today's passage. As we think a little bit more about election, we think a little bit more about salvation and God's mercy. I want you to genuinely see from the passage, not just because I'm saying it, but because it's here. If you are to genuinely understand God's mercy, salvation, election, you first must realize that you don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You can't demand it. But you can accept it once you realize it's been offered to you freely through Christ. You hear the difference? If you want to understand God's sovereignty in election, salvation, and his mercy, you must first realize you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, you can't demand it, but you can accept it once you realize it's already been offered to you through Jesus. Let me pray to that end, eh? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are both sovereign and good, in control of all things, as the only one who ought be and is. And we ask that as we look at your word today, by your Spirit, Lord, help us to see you more clearly so that we might trust you more deeply and honor you more gladly and glorify you more fully as objects of your mercy. We pray in Jesus. Amen. All right, let's get into the text proper. Well, actually, kind of, because I'm going to do a couple of quick common objections. I talked about it last week. I said I'd do them this week. So let me just do a quick couple of objections to the idea of election. The first one comes like this. Now, I've had conversations like this week, which is so cool. The common objection, God chooses not us. Hang on, that's not what election means. Right, I put a definition of election up there last week. So this is what the biblical doctrine of election looks like. Now, I understand the argument. Okay, I can read and I can understand that, but I don't agree that that's the definition of election. I understand the argument. You've got to come up with a biblical definition of election then. I understand it's been thought through and different theologians have understood election differently. In fact, if the words Arminian and Calvinism sort of mean anything to you, you'll understand two major schools of thought here. An Arminian perspective sees election as God electing the whole world, and then through faith, through Jesus, electing the whole world and then turning the choice over to individuals to see if they want to be saved or not. Or a slight sort of nuance on that, that election means that God has foreseen faith. That is, God outside of time looks down through the corridor of time. He saw who would believe him. And based on that, he chose us because we first chose him. You hear the idea? It's not an uncommon one, and I can appreciate why we'd get there. God is outside of time. Foreknowledge is something that he has, of course. The problem with it is that it just doesn't actually line up with Scripture. There's several issues at core. First of which is that idea, that position, makes human self-determination the highest priority and therefore the ultimate decisive cause of salvation. Do you see what I'm saying there? That contradicts Scripture. Furthermore, insisting that human decision is the ultimate decisive cause of salvation, logically, it renders God and his will as subservient or contingent on human decision. Thereby, robbing God of his supremacy, robbing him of his rightful glory, and that's something that God has never and will never, never allow. Because he's God and he's good. Now, I put the cat amongst the pigeons there. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to put an article on the family forum that you can read and sort of think through that. If that's rattling cages, all right, that's good. I like this. Keep thinking through it. The other common objection, what about free will? What about free will? Good question. Excellent thinking. What do you mean by free will? What do you mean by free will? Where do you get that biblically? It's right to uphold human responsibility and agency, and Scripture does consistently. You have choices to make, and God will hold you accountable. Yes. We will see that from the passage explicitly today. But what does God's word say about our will or our nature post-fall? Do we have a free will? Or has sin so affected us that we are bound by sin, in fact, enslaved by sin, in fact, dead in sin? Isn't that the way we read it? Isn't that God's word? Such that we are unable to even recognize the problem that we have, much less initiate a movement towards God, unless he provides the energy, the spark, the instinct. Scripture will say that over and over and over again. Again, I'm going to leave that one there and put a little article on the Facebook family forum for you. But I do want to deal with the third one because it's the one that Paul picks up on today. And it's this common objection to the idea of election. That's not fair. That's not fair. Is that where you are? Okay. All right. I hear you. I can't pull as good a scowl as that little girl, but I feel it sometimes. It's a right question to be considering the rightness and the fairness. And in fact, Paul anticipates the question. Look at it now with me. Let's go. Romans 9. Look at it there. All my pages, all my things are falling out. Verse what? 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Hear the question? Is this fair? Is this right? It's a good question. We've got to answer it with our Bibles open. It's not primarily a philosophical question. It's a theological question, and God has answered it. But let me just, again, give a little caveat here about how we do that. We must never play the this verse against that verse routine and try to answer it. Yes? We must never come with I've got a taller pile of proof texts than you. That's not how this works. Why? Because all of God's word is true. All of God's word is true. And if there appears a contradiction, it is not a contradiction in the mind and the will of God. It is an indication that you or I have not understood something rightly as God intended. If that's the case, look at that. Look at that square in the eye. And ask God, hey, help me understand this, that I might see how all of your word harmonizes and points me to you through Christ and a greater, therefore, awe, love and praise of your power and your wisdom. And you'll find yourself in so doing, having a greater soberness and humility and understanding yourself. Praise God for both. In fact, this is the right way to answer the fairness question. That's not fair. Not to come up with your own definition of fairness and then let's see how God measures up. Heck no. We need to start rather with understanding who God is. Have a look in your outline. It's the second point. Who is this God? Who is he? Well, let's keep reading. Romans 9, 14 again. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. Why? For God says to Moses, now he's quoting Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, Paul is picking up on Exodus 33. If you remember Exodus 33, if you want to go there, by all means do so. What's happening in Exodus 33? It's not long after the golden calf incident. And Moses is pleading with God, please go with us. Don't blot us out. Come on, go with us here. If you don't go with us, how will anyone know that you are pleased with us or that we're your people? You've got to come with us. In fact, he says, chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says, God, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, the I am. I will proclaim my name in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But you can't see my face, for no one can see my face and live. Yeah, Moses, I'll let you see my glory. Do you know what glory means, by the way? Glory, in the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, it is about his heaviness. God said, I'll let you see my glory, my weight. I'll let you see a little bit of this, but you can't see it face to face, bro. You're going to torch. So I'll cover you. I'll protect you, and I'll let you feel something of my weight, my glory. And then we see chapter 34, verse 5. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him, and there he proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving the wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and the children's children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation. You getting a sense of who God is yet? You getting a sense for the weightiness of who God is? The glory of who God is? His character? In fact, the very fact that his name is the verb to be, that's his name. His name is I Am. That in itself is a wowzers, mind-boggling, mind-bending, huge reality. In fact, it means that God himself is pure reality. It distinguishes himself from everything else in creation. He's the creator, everything else is created. As such, he is the only true sovereign being, free and sovereign being. Entirely independent, entirely self-determining, entirely self-sufficient, not contingent on anyone or anything for either his existence, his actions, or his decisions. He gives no account. Because by definition, he is the standard of perfection. And therefore, as such, his sense of fairness and justice is also, by definition, perfection. In fact, get this. This will land. There is no potential in God. What? I was shattered when I read that on my report card in year 4. Tim has no potential. If you found that on your report card, come and see me, because it's one thing for a teacher to tell me I've got no potential, but if they're telling you I've got no potential, I want to know about it. It's a horrid slur when it's said about you, isn't it? Tim has no potential. It means, well, there's no opportunity for advancement, no hope of getting better. It's a slur when it's said about you. It's excellent when it's true about God. Why? There is no potential in God because he is fully realized. He is not lacking in any aspect. There is no room for improvement in God. No potential. God is who he is. That's his name. Wow. This is not a lightweight God. This is the God who is, who he is, will be, who he will be, and it is magnificent. And because of his supremacy, because that's who he is, what do we read next? Verse 16, Romans 9 now. Come back to Romans. Romans 9. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort. God is not contingent, but on God's mercy. That's where salvation happens. On God, on his decision to have mercy, on his decision to have compassion. Now, what does that look like in practice? Nice little heady thing to say, Tim. What does it look like on the ground? God has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion. What does it look like? Well, look at verse 17. He now goes back to the well of Exodus. He looks at the example of Pharaoh. And what does he say? For Scripture says to Pharaoh, quoting God, I raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, do you understand what's happening in this section? Do you understand the significance of what's just been said? Paul looks at Pharaoh and says, well, God says, this is the reason for which I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might display my power and glory in you. How? By publicly smashing you. So that 5,000 years later, people in Wagga, the evangelical church, would be sitting there and going, oh my goodness, God is enormous. Not just us, lots of other people too, but us. This was the purpose for which God raised Pharaoh up. Now, a fascinating thing's happening here. Because what we see, if you read Exodus through, in fact, if you go to Exodus 7 and you start reading from Exodus 7, you read through all the plagues, what you'll notice is a phrase, the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. Who's doing the hardening? The very first instance is Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 7. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I made you and your brother will be a prophet. You're to say everything I command you. And your brother Aaron is to tell the Pharaoh, let the Israelites go out of this country. Verse 3. What does it say? But I, God, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply with my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt. And with my mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, Israel, at the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the I am. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring Israelites out of it. A couple of verses later, verse 13, Moses and Aaron go and do exactly what they said. Verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard. Passive verb, became hard. Keep reading on. Next chapter, 8 verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, God relented. He hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron. And so it goes on, time and time again. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, all the way to 10. God gives Pharaoh opportunity to repent, to listen, to hear. He's not God, I am. And Pharaoh hardens his heart in accordance with God's will. Is that fair? Is it right? Well, see, look and see again, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? It was not by bending Pharaoh against his own instinct. Do you understand what I mean by that? I mean, God did not hold a metaphorical gun to Pharaoh's head and make him make a decision he didn't want to make. No, God left Pharaoh in his natural state to harden his heart, and even though he had 10 opportunities to repent and obey, 10 chances to recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt who was in control. And Pharaoh willfully, culpably, in line with his natural desire, hardened his heart, of which God dignified Pharaoh's agency and responsibility, even as Pharaoh unwittingly fulfilled God's purpose, intention, and will for him. Wow. This is not a lightweight God. In fact, there's a beautiful Puritan saying. They said, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. In fact, it's exactly what Paul says, isn't it? Have a look there at Romans 9. Is this not a similar phrase at the end of Romans 9, verse 18? Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Now, friends, how's that landing for you? See, genuinely, seriously, this is actually not that difficult to understand from the text. This is not complicated in a sense. It's just confronting, isn't it? It's not hard to understand. It's just really challenging when it directly opposes either a belief that I've assumed, or something I've been taught, or a belief I've held for a long time. It's really challenging. This isn't what I thought. If it's challenging at the moment, that's okay. I'm actually really seriously, it's okay. And I say this with not a shred of condescension or patronizing nonsense. I remember instinctively feeling very uncomfortable about this idea when not long after I became a Christian and I started reading the Bible more often, and then coming up against these things and going, I don't like this. This doesn't feel comfortable. This doesn't feel good. I don't like this. It's okay. Just don't look away. That's what I'm going to say to you. Don't focus on whether or not it's challenging and therefore just, pop it to the side. No. Or don't rule it out just because it's uncomfortable or even confusing. No. What I want you to do is reconcile whether or not this is what God has revealed about himself in his word. Is this what the text says? Is this what God has revealed about himself? And when you acknowledge that unambiguously it is, then ask God for his help so that you might understand it and sincerely praise him for it, because it's the only right response. And it's really, really good news. But if you're not there yet, I understand. And it may actually lead you to another concerning question. It's the same one that Paul has there. In fact, have a look at it here. It's essentially, if salvation is ultimately about God's choice and election, and therefore fallen sinners, bound and enslaved by sin, dead in sin, if they can't choose God of their own free will, true of every human being, read Romans 3, 10 to 12 again. And if they can't come to Jesus unless their Father draws them to him through his Spirit, John 6, we just saw that, then how can God hold anyone responsible and accountable in judgment at the end? Do you feel the force of the argument? Good. You should. It's the right question. Look at it there, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? The answer is no one. But now look at how Paul answers it. Well, first, you've got to understand who God is. And the next thing you need to understand is who you are before him. Who am I in comparison to this God? Well, given all that we've already seen and said, we should straight away realize we're not on the same level as God, are we? Creature to creator? Heck no. And it would not be wise, if I can say that in the least understated way possible, to assume that we are superior to him in any way, shape or form. Or to suggest that our sense of fairness or justice actually might be just even a smidge better than his. Perish the thought. In fact, it makes me think of this line from Muhammad Ali. I love boxing. Muhammad Ali said one time, I don't remember who he said it to, but he said, if you even dream of beating me, you better wake up and apologize. Cracking idea, isn't it? Good thought. Love it, Muhammad. It's a funny, boastful bit of loud talk from a brash boxer. But the problem here I want to point out to you is that this is our instinct too on the issues of morality. This is our instinct, and it's part of the curse of the fall. We think we have the right to determine good and evil for ourselves. We assume the place of God, which we aren't and we can't. We have far too lofty opinion of ourselves and far too little opinion of God. And when it comes to these kind of issues, we adopt the stance of, if anyone would dream of threatening my right to self-determination, they better wake up and apologize. We even bring that attitude to God's word, don't we? Have you ever noticed yourself doing that? Friends, that's a sinful stupidity. Even for a millisecond, and I'm guilty of it, to think, maybe I'm right and God's wrong. It fails to understand who God is. It fails to understand who I am before him. In fact, this is what Paul puts forward. Look at it there in verse 20 now. He doesn't even answer the question directly. He just says, what a nonsense question. Verse 20, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What's the answer? Of course the potter has the right to make out of the clay whatever he pleases. A vase for the table, a bowl for eating, a chamber pot. That's his right. He is the potter. It's a really vivid and helpful illustration, isn't it? He's the potter. We're the clay. Oops, where am I up to? Here. God as creator, he has the right to do with his creation as he pleases. And as with Pharaoh, he does everything according to his sovereign purpose. And it is always ultimately right and fair, even when you and I don't understand it. Can I suggest, I think part of our problem in feeling somewhat uncomfortable, part of our problem in understanding this, part of our problem in even feeling comfortable with the sovereignty of God, is that we imagine someone having that kind of ultimate power and authority, and we can't imagine how it could possibly not be used horribly. Do you understand what I mean? We look at world leaders who have a puffedth of God's power and authority, and we see them use it horrendously. And we project that up onto God, and it makes us nervous. We ought not do that. That's not how God exercises his supremacy in power and authority. Here's the thing you've got to realize. God is not just sovereign. Now, I remember having this vividly, again, drilled into me by the grace of God, concerned by the enormity of his power. God's sovereign. I can't do anything about this guy. He's a whopper. Oh, he's not just sovereign. He's good. Do you see how that changes everything? God is both sovereign and good. It means in his sovereignty, he is not capricious. He is not fickle. He is not arbitrary. He is intentional and purposeful. He is right and praiseworthy in everything. And he will be rightly praised, friends, in every act, every decision, whether it be one of mercy or one of judgment. It's why he says it twice. Isaiah says it once, and then it's repeated about Jesus in Revelation. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be the case. Even for those who are on the receiving end of what they deserve, the judgment of God. God will be glorified in executing his justice and his judgment against sin. And even those who are on the receiving end will be amazed at the justice of it. In fact, look at how Paul explains this bit. In fact, 22, 23, read it with me. Poses a hypothetical. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, what if he bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if? What if? You got an answer? Which court of law would you like to drag him before? What if? Not just that, read further. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Do you see this? God has determined to show his glory. That's what he's on about. He is relentless in the pursuit of it, and he's right to do it. And he has determined he will show it in both mercy and justice judgment. He will be glorified and praised for both. And once you realize that we all deserve to be the objects of his wrath, and yet by his free and intentional decision, he has purposed you for his mercy, How much sweeter is his mercy? How much more magnificent is his grace? How much more undeserving are you to receive it? And yet he offers it freely. Friends, this is where the hope is. This is the last point on your outline. This is where hope is. It is not in your ability to turn yourself to God dead in your sin. No. It is in God's purposed attention to show his glory to the universe, not just through his power of wrath and judgment against sin, of which I could be the rightful recipient, but also through his purpose and free decision to be merciful to those he chooses through Jesus' death and resurrection in their place. This is where the hope is, that God, the scandal, what I mean, is not judgment. The scandal is never that God treats people for their sin. The scandal is that God has chosen to be merciful to some at great cost to himself, without need, without requirement from anyone, but of his free volition. That's a much solider hope. And it's for who? Jews and Gentiles. In fact, Paul quotes Hosea twice, where he says, God talking about those who are not my people are going to become my people. Those who are not my loved are going to become my loved one. In fact, he says, those who are not my people, I'm talking at verse 26, they will be called the children of the living God. That's the hope that anyone has, that you can have. It's through Christ that God is adopting people into his family. And if he didn't, what does Isaiah say? Verse 29. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. We could add in there, we could become like Pharaoh. We could become like Judas Iscariot. Those who had every opportunity, every reason, every command to respond. And yet, because of the plans and purposes of God, he dignified their choice. And they fulfilled in the same moment his purpose and plan for them, even as they rejected him. We would be left in our sinful, sick, dead state, but for God's grace. Have you heard God's grace through the gospel? Have you heard the invitation through Christ? See, friends, this is the hope. In fact, here's the implication. Let me spell it out to you as I finish up. If you're still worried that there is any injustice in God's sovereign election, ask yourself these questions. Do you really think that your sense of fairness or justice or mercy is in any way superior to God's? Have you really understood the distinction between you as the creature and God as the creator? The clay versus the potter. Are you really doing justice to the whole counsel of God by taking and accepting what he has said and revealed about himself? Or are you sidelining it because it doesn't feel right? Because if salvation is ultimately yours to accept or reject, you have no assurance of enduring. And in fact, you've skittled. Well, no, let me say you've skittled. That position skittles the hope for anyone who can't make a meaningful decision. Babes who die in infancy or in the womb. The intellectually handicapped, coma patients, dementia. No hope. As soon as you get onset dementia, finished. Unable to make a conscious decision. Damn to hell. Sorry about that. How does that stack up against the promises and the examples of Scripture? John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Though David at the same time says, surely I was conceived in sin, sinful from my mother's womb. What's the hope of a babe? Only in the election and the ability of God to change the heart and the mind of those who cannot do it for themselves. Be they in utero, in infancy, in the elderly. But if you understand, as the Bible routinely states, that God's wisdom is beyond yours and his judgments are perfect, then who would you prefer to be making the decisions about election or salvation? Fallible people or the infallible God? And really, friends, it's not about what you prefer, it's about what is true. God has not left the decision up to fallible people. He's made his decision and he's right to do so. Two R's to remember here by way of implication. Repent, friends. Repent if you still think God's right or his wisdom or his power or his position, if you still think that is an affront to your sovereignty or your determination, we'll read and see and accept, acknowledge that God is right and has the right because of who he is, and repent of thinking otherwise. He offers that gift too. Come to him. And the other thing is rejoice, friends. If you are trusting Jesus alone for your salvation, if you are being guided by God's Spirit as you sit under his word, if you recognize and repent sin personally and with the help of your brothers and sisters, if you are taking up your privileged place in the body of Christ, having been adopted as a child of God, because spreading the gospel, spreading the spreading of God's kingdom through the gospel has become your highest priority, not because you sat down and worked it out and went, that's a good idea, but because unequivocally you can see that it is by definition the only thing that will last, then friends, rejoice, knowing that that was God who was working in these things, or working these things in you for his glory, according to his set purpose, for your good, and no one or nothing can snatch it away from you. You've got lots to rejoice in there. And if you're not yet rejoicing, or you've not yet heard God's invitation through Jesus, you have now. The gospel goes out to anyone who will believe. You won't choose it on your own, but God's able to save. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Jesus will lose none of his people. Let's actually finish, friends, by praying. But let's pray the doxology together. I don't know about you, if you've got a little bit of digesting to do after that, terrific. Let's get the enzymes working then with this. Would you pray this with me? Let me hear your voice. I'll start loud, but then I'm going to back off. Let's pray together. This is Romans 11, 33-36. It goes like this. Say it with me. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.